The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. So I started this past Thursday morning with bread for breakfast. I had not had bread for breakfast in the last couple of months. I've been trying something different. I wasn't here at home. I drove up on Wednesday night after my Bible study to Nashville, Tennessee, where I was planning to go to a continuing education event all day Thursday at Trevecca University, my alma mater. And so I stayed with my parents who lived right outside of Nashville. And I decided to take my daughter Amelia with me because she's going to Ecuador with me this summer. And I'd messaged my mom and said, hey, would it be of interest to you if I pulled Amelia out of school on Thursday and she were to help you around the house while I'm at this conference, and then maybe you could make a donation toward her Ecuador trip? And of course, you understand what a grandmother would say in response to that. So I took Amelia with me. I got up that morning, on Thursday morning, not just awakened by my alarm, but awakened by the smell of this bread. If we left right now, we could make it to Cracker Barrel over in McCall. Is there anything better? Made from scratch, cast iron oven biscuits. She had fried sausage and a fried egg to go with it. That's how you begin a Thursday right there. I had a wonderful breakfast, visited with my mom, went off to my conference, but it was not the only bread that would be eaten in her home that day. Our series, Behold, is based on just a reading of the Gospel of John, all 21 chapters. And the term behold comes from John the Baptist, who sees Jesus coming over the horizon down into the heated valley of the Jordan where he's baptizing and exclaims, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you immediately notice when you start reading John, it's very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And part of the difference is that John is just infused the story of Jesus' ministry with images. And these images begin to show up and reoccur over and over again. And one of them is the image of bread that we're studying today. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus makes a statement about himself. I would invite you to read the bold part with me. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, this is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus will make throughout his gospel. It's very important that we pay attention to when those show up and what they represent. And for those who hear Jesus make this statement, they immediately connect it to something they had experienced with Jesus the day before. This is a satellite image of the Sea of Galilee, just kind of the top half of it. The Sea of Galilee, at its widest point, is about 7 miles wide, and from top to bottom, it's about 13 miles long. And what you're looking at here on the far left-hand side of this image is the city of Gennesaret. Then you have Capernaum up in the northwestern side, then Bethsaida, then in the far northeastern side, a location we believe in John is the feeding of the 5,000. And so in John chapter 6, it opens this way. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? Tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. This is the only miracle of Jesus that appears in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's captured by a French artist named James Tissot. He went to the Middle East and studied the Bible in the context of the land in the years 1885 to 1895. And this is one of the images and stories that he captures in this painting. Now, what makes this one different than most other artists is that he clearly tries to capture the scale of the crowd. I mean, you heard John say it was 5,000 men, which was a way of saying back then 5,000 households. So it could have been 10 or 15 or 20,000 people. Most artists zoom in on Jesus, surrounded by his disciples, the young boys typically there, and then you get a representation of the crowd, but not for Tissot. He has the whole hillside painted. Even in the bottom left-hand corner, you have a father holding his child, bringing him to where Jesus is. Some scholars try to reduce this to a miracle of sharing, but it's more than that. It's a sign. Jesus says that it's a sign. Later, the crowd sees it as a sign and asks Jesus to provide them with signs. They clearly see and understand. He took what was 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed thousands of people, and there were even leftovers. Well, after this, the day ends. Jesus has kind of gone up into the hills because he's concerned that the crowd wants to elect him as king, and that means taking sides against the Romans and hopefully bringing them the liberation from Rome, and Jesus is not about that. That's not really his mission. So he disappears into the hills. His disciples, however, are observed by the crowd as going down to the shoreline, getting back in their boats, and then rowing from this area back to the city of Capernaum. Here's Capernaum. They're moving from the feeding of the 5,000 back across. Well, across the night in the dark is when Jesus walks on water to meet them. But the crowd doesn't see that. Presumably, they're asleep, even though they slept at the location where they were fed on the day prior. So now, at the beginning of the next day, the crowds wake up. They know that the disciples went without Jesus. They can't find Jesus. And so they decide to go and try to search for Jesus. Maybe he made the trek around the northern shore several miles to get back to where the disciples were heading. And so they get in boats of their own. They row back across to Capernaum, and there in verse 25, they found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now pause there for a second. The reason they're asking that question is because they saw the disciples leave, and now they're finding Jesus with his disciples, and perhaps they're wondering, is it possible that this miracle worker was transported in some divinely miraculous way to end up here? Because we don't know how he would have gotten through us to travel by land. They're looking for another sign, and Jesus knows that. And so, join with me. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me his seal of approval." So, Jesus totally ignores their question in verse 25 and says to them instead, "Look, I know what you are after. I can discern the motivations in your heart and maybe even your stomach." And so he says, "Let me be frank with you. You wanted to find me because of the benefit that I gave you yesterday. I brought a buffet and picked up the tab for all of you. And you're looking for another free meal. You misinterpreted the purpose of that miraculous sign. That miracle was given so that you would look at the source of the miracle rather than sticking your hand out for just another miracle." And so he says, don't be motivated by, set your focus upon perishable, impermanent things like food instead. Focus on things that can begin now and exist into eternity, which is what I would like to provide. Now, I want to make a point here. Jesus does not resent the crowds because they were fed the day before. That was his idea. He's the one that brought it up. These people must be hungry. How can we get food for them? And he blesses the food and he shares it until everybody has enough. He's not disappointed with them because he, you know, feels like they're ungrateful for what they got yesterday. He's disappointed that they came back today and all they're looking for is another handout. I got to tell you, when I read this, it reminded me of another church meal in my past. I grew up in a very small church of just 50 or 60 people in a small town in South Georgia. We knew everybody in the church all extremely well. And my best friend in the church growing up, his name was Robert Smith. His mom played the organ in our church, and they were there every time the doors were open. Most Sundays, unless it was terrible weather, the conversation after worship ended with me asking my mom, can Robert come over and play until church tonight? Or him asking his mom, can Nathan come over and play until after church tonight? And we would go home with the other household and spend all afternoon playing outside and then come back and be reunited that night at church. But we were a church that practiced what you might call the sacrament of potluck. Now, that's not as much of a thing today in the modern church, and it's certainly after you get to a certain size as a church. But in our little church, it was one of the sweetest memories that I have was the gathering in our fellowship hall with every table used to create a space for everyone to sit, and every table used and the service counter for drinks, and then having to use the youth ping pong table and covering it with a plastic tablecloth to set out all the dishes. And we, every time that we had a potluck, to my knowledge, it was always a Sunday after church for lunch, the ladies of the church would go in there, kick all the men out, and they would cover up the dishes with tin foil and saran wrap and find places to store it in the church refrigerator. And after Sunday night church, which was just a replication of Sunday morning, we would have a second potluck every single time. And I remember there was always that much food. And the only time we ever saw my friend Robert's father was at Christmas, at Easter, or the 7 to 8 times a year when we had a church potluck. This is Jake. It became such kind of a joke in our small church where everybody knew everybody that I remember once when I was in 9th grade that Jake came to church on a Sunday night and there was somebody who had missed Sunday morning because they'd been out of town, and they actually approached him. Whether or not you think this was an appropriate joke, I'll leave up to you, but said, man, I must have missed the memo. Are we eating after church tonight? Here you are, Jake. Good to see you. What they didn't know is that Jake had just been diagnosed with liver cancer. Terminal liver cancer. My best friend would lose his father, you know, within a year. Jake didn't come that time for a potluck. He was looking for a different kind of bread. And Jesus knows what this crowd needs, even if it's not registering within themselves that that's what they need. And so, verse 29, Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. Well, they answered, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. And Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of those he's given to me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. Over and over again throughout this really long chapter, all of chapter 6 is about this understanding of Jesus as the bread of life. Jesus repeats, I am life, I am life, I am life, I am the bread of life. Come to me, not daily bread, not this one meal. I am life, I am the source of life. And the word that he uses for life is not the Greek word bios, from which we get biology, which means literally biological life, a heartbeat, breathing, brain waves, and synapses firing. It's zoe, which means fullness and quality of life, a genuine life. Living a blessed life. It's when, on a Saturday in the fall, you sit down with that tailgate food, you know, you take a Lipitor ahead of time so you don't feel so bad about it, and your team's game is, it's the end of the fourth quarter, and your feet are up, and your team is leading, and all the momentum is on your side, and you just look at those you love around you and say, this is living. Now, some of you don't know how that feels because your teams don't win. Jesus says, look, I am the bread of a fullness of life. And guess what? He links it not just to a blessed life on earth, but to an eternal life that begins on earth and then continues past earth forever. And this is a very interesting claim from Jesus. I don't want you to miss this. If you go study the five major world religions, okay, and even other smaller religions that are offshoots of those or some totally independent, every other religious leader will say, follow my teachings or follow me in this way of practicing faith, and I will show you the way to bread, the eight-step path of enlightenment, for instance. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, I'm the bread. The Word made flesh, the one who was with God at creation and through whom creation took place, I am the bread. And what he begins to say here in John 6 that he'll continue throughout his gospel is, look at me. Look at what I say. Look at what I do, how I'm living. I am the answer to all of your ails. I am the source of your hope. I am the bread of life. Dr. Tim Keller tells a story of a colleague of his who had a skeptic come to him and say, I would love to believe in the God of Christianity if somebody would just give me a watertight argument. And the pastor wisely said, well, the Bible really doesn't give you a watertight argument, but it does give you a watertight person. Take the totality of Jesus, his claims about himself, who other people recognize him to be, how he treats those who are his enemies, how he treats those who are poor and left out, how he treats those who doubt him. Jesus is trying to reveal something about himself. He wants the crowd to see him for who he really is, and they're having trouble with that. I think that's what Tissot, the artist, was getting at. You can't hardly find Jesus in his painting. I had to search all through it until I found Jesus up in the top right-hand corner. His point there is intentional, that Jesus isn't found when people are just coming with their hungry belly with their hand out. He has to be sought out and found as the bread of life. And I want to tell you that I think there is a universal human tendency when it comes to Christianity. All of us are wired biologically, sociologically, psychologically to seek out bread that satisfies an immediate felt appetite. Some people sustain their spiritual lives by seeking out one ecstatic religious experience to the next. Oh man, did you go to that conference? I've never been to any place like that. That was amazing. I just felt so close to God. I was in the presence of the holy. Oh my goodness, I've got to go on that retreat. I wonder if I could sign up and take that pilgrimage with that other congregation, because their series of spiritual appetites are simply that which they feel themselves and determine they want God to meet that. I got to tell you, friends, there is a real challenge in Western Christianity, specifically Protestantism here in our blessed country. The problem is consumerism. Everybody wants the forgiveness that Jesus offers to the world. Who wouldn't? I've never met anybody who has a problem with that, that God is willing to overlook, to set aside and not require you to pay the consequences of all the mistakes that you've made. But then you read that Jesus says, okay, now the very same forgiveness that you are rejoicing in, you are obligated to turn around and extend that same forgiveness to the people who have done you wrong. People are like, well, wait a minute, I'm not sure I signed up for that. That's not a hunger I had. I like the anger, the bitterness, and the resentment that I'm holding on to against them. They deserve it. Not everyone likes Jesus' teaching about sacrifice. I mean, isn't it a temptation if you've ever had to relocate to a new city or for whatever reason you felt like you had to leave the congregation that had been your home, that you immediately come up with a kind of a checklist? What do they have for my children? What do they have for women's studies or men's studies? What do they do in missions that fits with my personal interests or skills or abilities? Do they sing my favorite songs there? Do they have that instrument that's really my favorite? Did the sermon and the preacher affirm all my previously held political opinions or cultural worldviews? Everyone desires the benefits that they believe Jesus provides. But based on John 6, not everybody wants who Jesus is. I think, friends, and I'm not immune to this. I'm not immune to this. I think that's why this gripped me so much this week. There's a universal temptation to look at Jesus and the benefits of his ministry and think, you know what? If I could take all those benefits and lay them on top of Nathan's preferred future for my life, my household, all of my goals and dreams, and the American dream, and I'm going to end up comfortable and with a life full of pleasure without any inconvenience or suffering, sign me up. And the problem with that is that we place ourselves and our felt needs at the center of the kingdom. And there's only room for one at the center of the kingdom, and he sits on a throne having defeated death, and he's offering you and me the bread of life. And some people say, if Jesus isn't going to give me exactly what I believe I need in this moment, in the timing of my choosing, then I'm out. And that's what happens in chapter 6. That's exactly what happens. There's a long series of debates and conversation between Jesus and the crowd, and it gets increasingly confusing for them, and they become increasingly frustrated and disillusioned at what Jesus is saying until you get to verse 66, and John says, at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. I got to tell you, friends, Jesus is leading a volunteer organization, and if that had been me, and the majority of the thousands of people turn around and left, I'd be like, well, no, wait a minute. Come on back. Let's sit down. What are your terms? He won't do that because he's incapable of compromising the truth, because he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by him. He refuses to compromise and even has the courage, the will to turn to his own disciples in the next verse. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you also going to leave? Not, please stay. Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. Inevitably, friends, there will come a time in my life or in yours when the only bread that will satisfy is not going to be the daily bread of having a momentary appetite met. It's going to have to be deeper. It's going to have to be from another source. Imperishable, the very bread of life. And the beauty, I think, of recognizing that is that once you really come to Jesus and recognize who he is and receive the benefits of who he is, then your life begins to be filled up with all these residual benefits. I went to my conference on Thursday. I knew Amelia was back at home working hard with my mom. At 4 o'clock, my father was going to bring her to the campus. We were going to meet so that we could go home. But at 11 a.m., while I'm in my conference doing the work of the Lord, I got this text message from my 12-year-old. This picture. Now, I recognize that Chinese checkers board because it belonged to my great-grandparents. I played it as a child. My mother still had it. And it was accompanied by this message from Amelia. Look at how I beat Mama in Chinese checkers with 6 exclamation points. And I wrote back, congratulations, aren't you supposed to be working? And she wrote back, we're taking a break. And then she added, we already cleaned out the refrigerator and the freezer. I just liked the message. 4 o'clock, we had the trade-off. She hopped into my truck. And as soon as she got in, as is her habit every day when she gets home from school, Dad, how was your day? Dad, how was your conference? I gave her the 90-second rundown on the conference. I said, how about you? And she said, we made homemade pizza for lunch. Have you ever had my mom's homemade pizza? I said, yeah, that's one of her specialties. And she's like, ooh. And she gave me this charger for when I turned 16. And I started rifling through her bag and pulls out this car charger with about 6 or 8 USB outlets in it. She's like, so when I'm driving around with all my friends, we can all charge our phones. She's 13. And then she said, you know, I really felt like I bonded with Mama today. Most of the time when we see them, your giant family is there, and I can't ever really spend much time with her, and I really enjoyed that. Oh, she gave me a card. Rifled through her bag, pulls out an unopened card, and opens it up, and I was paying attention to this. So I'm driving on I-65. She opens up the card, and a check fell onto her lap, and she didn't pick up the check and see how much it was for. She just started reading. Something to the effect of, Amelia, thank you so much for all the help that you gave us today. These things have been on my to-do list, and now couldn't have done it without you. Papa and I are so proud that you're choosing to raise money to go to Ecuador to serve Jesus. We're very proud of you. We hope this will help you a little bit. Thank you for all your help. I enjoyed the time with you. Love, Mama. And she was beaming. She closed the card and picked up the check in her eyes. She said, oh my gosh! A very generous grandparent donation to help her with her trip to Ecuador. Friends, what satisfied her was not the check. It was Chinese checkers. The time, the activity, the joy, the shared experience. The gift of the donation was kind of an afterthought. Not the first thing that she was eager to tell me about. Not even looking for that. She'll probably remember the generosity of that gift for a long time, but she will never forget beating her grandmother in Chinese checkers. I think that's kind of what Jesus is saying in John 6. Of course there are benefits to coming to me, but don't mistake the residual benefits for the source. Can I offer to you an invitation today? If you've never really thought about Jesus as the embodied bread of heaven, if you've been focused a little bit more on his benefits, could I invite you to consider a prayer like this? A prayer where you, in faith, express to God, you know, I really do believe that your son Jesus Christ is exactly the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, and I have experienced his truth and his grace in my life. And you confess your total dependence on him. You trust in what he accomplished rather than what you can accomplish. And then you commit to following him as Lord of life. It's where it begins. And then daily bread seems to follow. God, for those whose hearts you are stirring today, we want to say that we do recognize and thank you for the generosity of your gifts. But most of all, God, we don't want to be a person who simply comes to you to consume the benefits that we believe you offer. We want to know you in the way that you have demonstrated you want to know us. And you want to know us completely. You want us to live our lives before you truthfully and aware of your comprehensive love. And an invitation, Lord, to commit our life and our ways to honoring you. Be for us the bread of life today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.